Father, as we gather here today, Lord, we don't know what any individual here in this congregation or family or group might be facing at this particular time. And sometimes these things are, well, we get ourselves into bind sometimes. But even so, when we cry to you, Lord, you have an answer and you have deliverance. And I just pray today, Lord, that whatever our circumstance might be, or that in the life of someone that we know about where they just seem overwhelmed with one problem after another and another and another and another and another, Lord, that we would understand and realize that you can bring deliverance, you can bring great deliverance, you can bring decisive deliverance, and you can do it in the most unusual and unexpected ways and using the weakest instruments. So, Father, may we not doubt your goodness this day. May we not doubt your ability to deliver. May we claim your word today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. After the people entered the land, and the land had been parceled out and all of that in the days of Joshua and all of that, and God had fulfilled his promise to give them the land that he had promised Abraham, they began to turn away from the Lord from time to time, and they began to follow the gods of the local people, which the Lord had strictly told them and charged them not to do. And whenever they were in this kind of disobedience, and whenever they turned away from the Lord, then the result was always bondage. And this is the pattern that you will see if you read the book of Judges. And it's just a cycle that repeats over and over and over. But as you move through the book of Judges, you realize that the country is going through these cycles. But because of the Lord does bring deliverance, but then they lapse back into disobedience again. And after going through these cycles, they never fully recover. Each cycle is a little bit worse than the one before it. So that by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, there is absolute anarchy in the land of Israel. And it is because of their own disobedience, and it is because of their refusal to steadfastly follow the Lord. You know, how many know we have a sinful heart? I'm saved by the grace of God and all that. But the old fallen part of me is just as fallen as it has ever been. And when it is unchecked and it is left to itself, it will invariably lead us away from the Lord and lead us into things that we have no business being involved in. And when we start getting involved in those things, then the consequences begin to come. And I've often said, you can do whatever you want to do. God gave us a will. He gave us the power of choice. You can do whatever you want to do. What you cannot do, and no one can do, is escape the consequences of what you do and of the choices you make. And so we see this pattern repeated in the book of Judges. But in this particular case, it was especially bad. Last week, we find the Israelites just out of Egypt and facing the Red Sea. A sea before them, hills on either side, the Egyptian army behind them. They seem to be trapped. They seem to be locked in. They seem to have nowhere to go. And that is what that story represents. This story represents when the enemy just comes in like a flood and just comes in and so overwhelming and so massive that it just seems that we are absolutely powerless even to make a dent in it. I don't know if you've ever been there, but sometimes, you know, there's an old saying, when it rains, it... And we've probably, some of us ourselves, or we've seen other people, it's like, what else can happen to this family? Or what else can go wrong? Or what else? And it's just like, just overwhelming. How bad was it? Let's read beginning in verse 2, chapter 6 of Judges. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. They were living in clefts and caves in their own land because the Midianites had come in and like a flood and had basically taken the land over. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. Ever heard that name? all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, in this particular case, this was a direct consequence of their own disobedience. But nonetheless, times were bad. And the enemy was strictly in charge and had just come in overwhelming numbers. So let's, for those who like to take the insert and fill in the blanks and have notes, now is the time to get those. Let's look at just three little facts about the situation of the Israelites as we encounter them here at the beginning of chapter 6. Number one, the plight of the Israelites was overwhelming. It was just overwhelming. It was just like a great big wave of the sea crashing in and carrying everything with it. There was absolutely nothing they could do. Number two, the plight of the Israelites was of their own doing. They had been disobedient. God does not disown us when we disobey, but He does discipline us. Number three, the plight of the Israelites was beyond their ability to remedy. And it really was. Even if they had marshaled all the people they had and all the troops they had and taken an inventory of their whatever armaments they used in those days and everything else, they still would have just been, you know, kind of like Russia and Ukraine right now. They would have been pretty much outnumbered. So let's look at a few lessons, perhaps, that we can bring away from this story. Now, we know then what God did, but let's look at some of the lessons. Number one, our disobedience provides the enemy with an opening for all kinds of mischief and oppression. We come out from under the Lord's protection when we deliberately disobey and go the wrong direction. He still loves us. His desire is to bring us back unto Himself. But we provide an opening to the enemy. And when I go out there and I do the wrong things, the Lord in His mercy may save me from the very worst. But He does not totally keep me from the consequences of my own bad decisions and choices. He will receive me back any time. But even in the case of the prodigal son, those years he lost were lost forever, and he would never get them back. When we are in disobedience, we are vulnerable. When we are in disobedience, bad things can happen and do happen. And so very often we look around and Gideon saying, "The Lord has forsaken us." Well, the Lord hadn't totally forsaken them, but in a sense, He had forsaken them for the time being because He allowed the enemy to move in. And when they got miserable enough and the oppression was bad enough, how long did this oppression go on? 7 years, the biblical number of perfection. 7 whole years. Let me tell you something. 7 years is a long time when you've got an occupying force that's destroying your crops and, you know, and you have to go and get a little bit of wheat and be threshing it at the wine press. At the wine press. Threshing floors were built on hills because when you toss the grain up in the air after it had been trampled on or whatever, and the chaff broken off, you threw it up, the air stream would catch it and carry the chaff away. Threshing floors were built on hills. Wine presses were built in concealed areas in the valley. And this is where Gideon is trying to thresh a little bit of wheat, because it says he is trying to hide it from the enemy. So this is how bad the oppression is. Could they have repented and turned to the Lord in year two? Could they have turned and repented and turned to the Lord in year three? Could they have turned and to the Lord in year four? They wait until it gets really, really, really bad, and then they really do turn and begin to cry out to the Lord. And when they do, the Lord begins to intervene, and the Lord begins to do some things. Maybe you know somebody that's bound in some ways. One thing they tell you is, you can't make them, you can't force them, they've got to be ready. If they have an addiction or they have certain things, they have got to want it, they have got to be the end of their rope, they cannot be in denial, and they cannot be to the point where they say, I'm really not an alcoholic, or I'm really not a user, or I'm really not. You have to be way past that. And unfortunately, most of us as human beings, we're just going to keep on until the consequences get so bad we can't bear them anymore. And then often we will turn to the Lord. And the Lord, being faithful as he is, but he will wait. He will wait. He will wait until we turn to him. They waited 7 years. This didn't have to last 7 years. In fact, it didn't have to happen at all. Had they been true and had they been faithful to the Lord. Because it tells us specifically that it is a direct result of their disobedience that this has happened to them. So, one more time. Our disobedience provides the enemy with an opening for all kinds of mischief and oppression. Now, God didn't allow them to be totally destroyed as a people. They're still his people. But he sure did allow them to go through some tough times, until they were ready to turn to him. Okay, number two. That takes us to number two. The first step toward deliverance is to turn back to the Lord. Not in some feigned way, but for real. With all of our heart, like the prodigal son did. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I am no longer worthy to be called your child. Just make me as one of your servants. And he meant every word of it. And he had turned. He had repented. He had turned his back on that wayward life that he had been living. And he has come home. So even if you don't know how the Lord is going to bring deliverance, or even if the Lord is going to bring deliverance, the first step in it is to begin to call on the Lord and truly turn back to the Lord. Don't expect an overnight solution, but the first step is to truly turn back to the Lord. We also have another bad habit, and that is that when we are in the consequences of our own sin and disobedience, we still try to figure it out the human way, and we still try to appeal to human methodology in order to fix, you know, what's wrong, instead of stopping and saying, hey, wait a minute, I need to get right with the Lord. I need to re-cement my relationship with him. That is priority one. And no real change, even if there's a little relief here and there, no real change is going to happen until we do that. That's step one. Number three, God brings deliverance in ways we never expected. Employing methods we never would have thought of. Often through the most unlikely instruments. God is getting ready to bring one of the greatest military victories, even today, it still stands as one of the greatest military victories in all the history of the nation of Israel. Modern generals in Israel have studied the story of Gideon for tactics and for strategy, because the truths stand. And so the people are crying out to God, and here's little old timid Gideon. He's poor. He's from one of the smallest families. His clan is one of the smallest clans in the tribe. He's from one of the smallest families in the clan. He is at the bottom. He is at the bottom of the economic strata. He is hiding because he's trying to thresh a little bit of wheat, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. And did you notice how he greets him there? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. It's kind of like when the Lord first looks at Cephas, son of Jonas, and he says, "You're Peter." Well, he was going to be Peter. He wasn't Peter yet. He wasn't a rock. He was as wishy-washy as any of us have ever been at that particular point. Who was it that denied the Lord three times on the eve of his crucifixion? But he would become a rock, would he not? And so the Lord chooses somebody that you and I wouldn't have chosen. He's an unknown. Nobody even hardly knows who he is, even in Israel. He probably has no military experience, and he's a nobody. Dick Woodward said, many of you have heard his mini Bible college, he said Moses spent 40 years learning he was somebody, then he spent 40 years learning he was a nobody, and then the last 40 years, he learned what the Lord could do through somebody that knows they're a nobody. But Gideon is a nobody, and the Lord is getting ready to bring a great deliverance. But he chooses the most unlikely person. None of us, I guarantee you, none of us here would have chosen Gideon. But the Lord chooses Gideon. The Lord is choosing somebody that is not full of themselves and somebody that will follow his orders and his direction. And I will make this statement, I believe it's true, that the Lord is more interested in my obedience and my attitude than he is my ability. And if he chooses to give me the ability, he can give me the ability anytime. But if I have the ability and I don't have a spirit of obedience in me and of submission to him, he can't really use me, and even to what degree he does use me, he isn't going to get the glory he deserves. And this whole story is about the Lord getting the what? The glory. So the Lord chooses this unlikely candidate and sends him out. He says, "I'll be with you." Now, how many have heard of the fleece? Right? Heard of the fleece. He wanted to be sure. He wasn't an unbeliever. He just wanted to be sure. Some people think that's like, you know, a lack of faith. Well, he just wanted to be sure. When I think I'm hearing something from the Lord, I want to be sure. There's nothing wrong with double checking. If you're going to double check something, double check whether it's really the Lord, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. He just wanted to make sure it really was the Lord. So you know the deal about the fleece, right? The fleece, sheep, wool, which is so absorbent and everything, and he wants it to be dry and the ground around it to be wet, and then whichever was first or last, I can never remember. And then he wants the fleece to be wet and the ground around it dry. Does the Lord do it for him? Oh, yeah. And then the Lord says to him, "Oh, and by the way, if you're still a little hesitant, why don't you take your servant and go down to the edge of the camp and just listen to what you hear?" And that's when he hears this one guy saying to the other guy, he says, "Man, I just had the weirdest dream in the world." He said there was a barley cake coming rolling down the hill, a great big giant barley cake, and it hit our tent and absolutely flattened it. And the other guy said, "That's Gideon." "That's what he's going to do to us." And it says Gideon worshiped. "Thank you, Lord." And at that point, he goes back and says, "Guys, get your stuff together." Now, here's the other thing. How many went to battle? Didn't he start out with 30,000? And then the Lord says, well, tell everybody that really doesn't want to be here, they can go. So 20,000 go and 10,000 remain. The Lord said, no, still got way too many. If y'all go out and win with 10,000, you're going to say you did it. So he said, I tell you what, take your men down to the river and let them drink, and I'll tell you then who I've chosen. So out of all of those, there were 300 that knelt and brought the water up to their mouths so they could continue watching as they did it. Everybody else just got down there and lapped it up. And the Lord said, these 300, they're the ones I'm going to use. And then think of the equipment. Who remembers what equipment they had as they went out? What did they have? They had a sword. Supposed to have a sword. But then besides the sword, what else did each of them have? Huh? A torch inside of a pot and a trumpet. Isn't that the weirdest thing? But that's what the Lord said do. And you'll see that little emblem. Some people have said to me, what's that emblem on the front of that Gideon Testament? Well, it's the earthen pot with the lamp in it. Thy word is a what? Lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And see, it's when the earthen vessel is broken that the light can be seen. You think that means anything? And the Lord takes those 300. And they get down to the camp right after the guard change at midnight. And he stations them all around the camp. And when they all break those pots at the same time and blow those trumpets at the same time, and that light can be seen at the same time, you know, God knows psychology better than we do. They're like, we are surrounded. We have nowhere to go. And they were in such a hurry to get out of there that they were bumping into each other and killing each other. And then they started running. And then others came down from the hills and joined them. And you know the rest of the story. And God brought a great deliverance. Who did he use? He used Gideon. So we go to our next point. Number three again, God brings deliverance in ways we never expected, employing methods we never would have thought of, often through the most unlikely instruments. Now this one's a little bit different. But have you considered there might be some situation where the Lord wants to use you? And you say, well, I'm nobody. I couldn't do that. What was the Lord's answer to that? I'll be with you. And so we need to be careful there. Some of us are too self-effacing for our own good. Number four. God loves to employ the small, the weak, and the obscure to bring about the greatest victories. And the most resounding successes. We'll read that one more time. God loves to employ the small, the weak, and the obscure to bring about the greatest victories and the most resounding successes. Why is that? Is there a reason for that? Yes, there's a reason for that. The reason is he wants to get all the glory. And that's how he does it. That's why he said when you have 10,000, that's a greatly reduced army, but it's still too many. I'm going to do it with 300. And then nobody can say they did it. Everybody is going to know how great is who? Gideon? No. Everybody's going to know how great is our God. Writing many years later, the Apostle Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But here it is. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Here it is, so that no one may boast before him. Even his son, when he sends him, he doesn't send him in regalia, and he doesn't send him in glory. He sends him disguised as a poor, penniless, semi-uneducated carpenter from one of the most obscure, backward little villages in all of Israel. So that a potential disciple says, Nazareth, of all the places, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What do you think? And throughout his ministry, Jesus was never perceived yes, he did miracles and all that, but he was never perceived as anything other than a peasant rabbi. That is all he was ever considered. And God chose him and then had him die the most shameful death on the cross like a common criminal. And Satan thought he had won. And the Jewish leadership that hated him thought they had won. And he used this to turn the world upside down. And of course, we know that ultimately Jesus is going to rule and reign, is he not? And he's been given a name that's above every name. But when he came to earth, he came as the most lowly and the most common. And even the people were saying, where does he get all that wisdom from? He never went to school. You know, that kind of school. But that's the Lord. And let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. So on the one hand, I will not toot my own horn. I heard it said one time, when I say I mean any of us, that we shouldn't. But I read one time, be careful how much you toot that horn. It isn't the horn that pulls the train. And yet on the other hand, I'm not going to say, no, I can't do that. The Lord could never work through me that way because I'm too weak or I'm too dumb or I'm too this or I'm too that. I would not say that either because the Lord can use anyone he chooses. On any day, any given time, any given place, he can use who he chooses. And he can also work in the most unexpected ways. So as the people of God, when it just seems like the enemy has come in and it has just been overwhelming, and there really isn't. I mean, this is of such a magnitude. Who could even make a dent in it? Who could make a dent in it? The answer is God can make a dent in it because he knows how to do it. Not only did he make a dent in it, no, he brought a resounding victory and did it using what? Gideon and 300 men. Now, I don't know, I guess there were 301, weren't there? Details. Number five. It is always important to remember that while the Lord may sometimes employ human instrumentality in the process, our deliverance comes from him alone. The Lord can bring it any way he designs, using any method he chooses, working through whomever he selects. But the deliverance is always of the Lord. And at the end of the day, we're going to bow and we're going to praise and we're going to say, Lord, thank you for your great deliverance. What lesson can we bring away from this? No matter how hopeless it looks, no matter how outnumbered we may feel or it may seem that we are, it is never hopeless in the Lord. Begin to seek the Lord. That's number one. If you've been wandering a little bit, you've been getting involved in stuff you shouldn't be, turn back to the Lord. Get right with Him. Begin to follow Him. You know, begin to do the right things. And then begin to look to Him. And if the Lord sends help through human instrumentality or some other way, that's fine. We thank the Lord for all that. But just never make the mistake of believing that you did it, or even that the people the Lord sent to help you did it. The Lord did it, and He deserves the glory. But He is never outnumbered, and He can bring deliverance any way He chooses. Shall we pray? Father, we see these stories, and putting ourselves, sort of trying to put ourselves there, and just kind of in that story, picture ourselves in a situation like that, Lord, but then to see what you did. So help us today, Lord. We're not Gideon, and we don't have a bunch of Midianites, I guess, overrunning our land right now. But there are some ways in which we are being kind of trampled on these days, and individually also sometimes things just really can mushroom fast. But Lord, today we come to you. Help us to check our hearts today. Do we really love you with all of our heart? Are we really seeking to serve you in every way? Are we, Lord, engaging in the things you want us to engage in and disengaging from the things you would have us disengage from? And are we, Lord, are we humbling ourselves before you? Help us always to do that, and help us to understand and know that deliverance can never be far behind when we are truly seeking your face. And just help us to know that deliverance is still yours, and you're able to deliver any time, any way that you choose. Give us great trust in you today, and above all, turn our hearts to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.